Robert Murray McShane wrote this. He said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." And this morning, as we consider Paul, Epaphroditus, and Timothy, we're going to see eight aspects of the love of Jesus mirrored in these wonderful godly saints. And I pray that, and I hope it's your prayer as well, that as we consider them and see the love of Jesus reflected in them and pouring out of them, I pray that we too would be challenged and shaped to be people who love one another more deeply, and more like our good shepherd as he loves us. So just eight aspects of the love of Jesus, just briefly this morning, that we're going to consider. And the first one is, love one another even if you are going through trying times. Love one another even if you're going through trying times. Let's just turn briefly to Paul, and let's bear in mind that he is writing from a prison cell in Rome. He's waiting for a verdict which could result in him receiving the death penalty. And what is it that we find him doing in this prison cell? Well, we find him unselfishly turning his attention to the pastoral care of others. He is brimming with practical wisdom, with gracious consideration of the needs and feelings of those who he cares for. We can see here just this a pale reflection, if you like, of the love of Jesus, where even when he was hanging upon the cross, was seeing that his mother Mary was cared for, seeing that her needs would be met, that one of the disciples would be caring for her, even as he's dying on the cross. As he's dying on the cross, he is gently shepherding a thief into everlasting life. As your Saviour was dying upon the cross, he was pleading mercifully for the salvation of those who are persecuting him, the forgiveness of others. And so we see that love, that self-sacrificial love in times of great trial, mirrored here in these in Paul as he's in this prison cell. So are you going through dark times at this moment? You know, is there something that's hanging over you, if you're honest, and weighing you down, even causing you to lose sleep at night? Well, why not ask for God's help and mercy and grace to give you the strength and love to turn your attention away, perhaps even from your own circumstances, to the care and love of others. That the Lord might draw near to you and those fears might subside and his glory might fill your longing heart. But also love one another sincerely. You know, the warmth of love that is shared between Paul and the Christians in Philippi just sort of leaps out of this letter. It's so refreshing to read. You know, in verse 23, we see that Paul is planning to let them know the verdict just as soon as he finds out, because he knows how deeply concerned they are about him. But he also longs to hear news about them in verse 19. You know, even though just this warmth of affection between Paul and the church in Philippi is just so clear. And so when Paul's messenger returns to him, he's anticipating, isn't he, that his soul will be cheered as he hears how his brothers and sisters are getting on in their walk with Jesus over in Philippi. So Paul's love is also seen in who he sends. You know, he sends Timothy. In verse 20, we read of Timothy, there's no one like him, no one who will be genuinely concerned for their welfare. So Timothy, this great servant of Jesus, who has a heart brimming with genuine loving compassion, and who was a man of proven worth, he's the one Paul sends. Now, that's the sort of believer that any of us would want turning up on our doorsteps at a time when we're in great distress. But how wonderful it is that Paul should send him, you know, and forego all the care that Timothy could minister to him at his time of need. But how does this apply to you? Well, you are all pastors in one sense. Every one of you, as believers, as Christians, those who trust in Jesus here this morning, all of you have been charged with loving one another deeply. You've all been charged with encouraging each other in the faith. You all have a responsibility to bear each other's burdens, to do that practically and prayerfully, to uplift one another and to shepherd one another to Jesus. All of you who trust in him have that responsibility. And I just want to ask, you know, do you do this like Timothy, with this sincerity and genuine concern for one another? Do you regard your Christian friends as being worthy of the very best that you have to give because they belong to your Father in heaven? Well, if you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, well, actually, well, the Lord has blessed me with a genuinely loving, concerned heart for the welfare and well-being of my Christian brothers and sisters. I do love them. Well, that's something to be greatly thankful for. That's the Spirit of Jesus at work in you, and that is wonderful. And we've all benefited from the love of others in the fellowship, haven't we? And beyond the fellowship, who know us and care for us and have loved us deeply. So that's something to be thankful for. But if, as you hear about Paul's love and Timothy's genuine care, you're sitting there thinking, oh, I think I fall short of that. Well, then there are a few things you can do. You know, first of all, ask your Heavenly Father for forgiveness if you've been guilty of hard-heartedness, as we all have at times, of selfishness. Ask for forgiveness for that. But secondly, ask that the Lord might fill you with his Spirit, that you might have this heart of compassion and genuine, earnest, sincere care for other Christians. You know, just as the Lord said, that a father knows how to give good gifts to his children. He's not going to give a scorpion if he asks for bread. So Jesus said that those who ask for his Spirit will receive. God knows what you need, and he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So ask that you be filled with his Spirit, that you might have this love. But thirdly, act in love. You know, actually do loving things to one another. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbour. Act as if you did. As soon as you do this, you find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." So there's this practical thing that we can do, just acting in love as well. But thirdly, you know, that love one another by putting Jesus first. Now, Paul contrasts Timothy with these other Christians. This is quite shocking, isn't it? These other Christians who are with him, and this is what he says of them. He says, "They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Whilst Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Christians in Philippi, these other Christians who are with Paul, they're just too preoccupied with their own interests to even think about the wider church community. Whilst Timothy, verse 22, has this proven worth and had served alongside Paul in the gospel, seeking the glory of Jesus, these other Christians just hadn't sought to promote the interests of Jesus. They're like the pastor of whom it was written, "There is a pastor himself he cherished, who loved his position, not his parish. So the more he preached, the less he reached, and this is why his parish perished." You know, as Christians, our hearts are prone to wander, aren't they? Surely you must have experienced that, where your love for the Lord can sometimes grow dim. That happens. And if that's the case, well, perhaps you need to be reminded that you were made by Jesus. And you were made for Jesus. Your life is all about Jesus, pointing to his glory. That is what you are here for. To enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for you on the cross. Perhaps if you have drifted, you also need to be reminded that there is nothing that you have done that could have caused Jesus to love you less, and there is nothing that you could have done to have caused Jesus to love you more. His love for you, if you belong to him, is steadfast. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon him and his being. His love is unconditional. It is impartial. It is everlasting. It is perfect. And so just return humbly to the one who loves you. Just come back humbly to him. And know that he welcomes wanderers. So let's put Jesus first. And let's move on to consider Epaphroditus, from whom we can learn quite a few things as well. Fourthly, love one another as family members. You know, the name Epaphroditus literally means lovely, which is quite fitting, just because he's a lovely chap, is this Epaphroditus. You know, he is Paul's brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. He's Paul's brother because he's part of his wider spiritual family. He knows God through faith in Jesus, just as Paul does. He has been forgiven his sins, just as Paul has. And so they are brothers. They are united in faith. But also brother has this affection attached to it as well. I'm sure it's no coincidence that in this letter to his beloved Christian brothers and sisters in Philippi, that Paul uses the word brother here in this letter more than anywhere else in the whole of the New Testament. There's this deep, deep affection for these wonderful spiritual siblings in Philippi. So do you affectionately care for Christians as precious family members? You have the same father whom you serve. Do you have that longing to just care for your spiritual family? But Epaphroditus is more than just a brother. He's not only united in the faith, but he's united in the work of the gospel as well, if you carry on reading. He's a fellow worker. Yeah, that's used to describe the likes of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Mark and Timothy and Titus. They're all described as fellow workers. And here we have Epaphroditus, a fellow worker in the gospel. So are you a willing gospel worker? Do you have to have your arm twisted in order to get stuck into the work? Or do you just love Jesus and love working in the gospel alongside one another? You know, it's always a blessing. I always look forward to fun day, not just because we've got a gladiator thing that I can whack my children off, but also because it's just such a privilege just to work alongside Christian brothers and sisters in serving the local community, in sharing the love of Jesus with those around us. You know, is this something which you enjoy doing, serving alongside your fellow workers? You know, if you don't, then well, you know, just pray that the Lord would give you a right perspective of what life is about. But finally, we find that he's also united to Paul in battle. He's not just a brother and a fellow worker. He's also a fellow warrior. You know, they're brothers in arms in this passage, in this letter. In the Christian life, do we not encounter many enemies who are opposed to our King? Have you not come across those who just have this deep bias against Jesus and against Christians? Have you not come across spiritual powers and principalities who have set themselves against you and against your brothers and sisters? Have you not experienced that you are in the midst of a battle? And we need one another. And so we see here how Epaphroditus has been serving alongside Paul in the battle. And that we must get into the fray as well. If we see one of our hard-pressed brothers and sisters who are downtrodden and belittled by the world because of their faith, are we helping pick them up and encouraging them, strengthening them? Let's remember we're in a battle. And then also, fifthly, love one another self-sacrificially. You know, in sending Epaphroditus to support Paul, the Philippians had sent one of their warmest-hearted and most gifted men, it seems. But here, we find Paul sending him back to the church. Now, why is that? Well, firstly, in verse 26, we see that Paul is sending him back, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. You know, it's clear that Epaphroditus had come perilously close to losing his life. And it's also clear that news of his illness had reached the church in Philippi, his home church, and that this had caused Epaphroditus, who, bear in mind now, has nearly just died, right? He is concerned, not about his own health or the illness returning, he is concerned that they're distressed about him. That's the heart of Epaphroditus. In verse 26, he yearns to see the familiar faces of this loving Philippian fellowship who he wants to bring comfort to. But a second reason for Paul sending him is in verse 28. He says, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. And so again, we get a glimpse into Paul's heart here, into his soul. You know, easing the anxieties of these Christians in Philippi was more important to Paul than all the services Epaphroditus could have rendered to him in his prison cell. You know, indeed, relieving their current distress, Paul says, would make him less anxious or sorrowful. So where is the grumbling here? You know, we don't hear Paul saying, hey, mate, I'm possibly facing the death penalty here and you want to go home because they're a bit worried about you. Come on. We don't hear that from Paul, do we? We don't hear from Epaphroditus sort of this introspective, you know, obsessing about his nearly having died and wondering what's going to happen next. We don't hear the Philippians saying, Epaphroditus, oh, was he the one who sat at the back row, second in from the left? I can't remember. We don't hear that from them, do we? There is this deep, wonderful, mutual, loving care and concern from everybody. Paul is concerned for the Philippians and their distress and Epaphroditus' distress, and so he wants to see that dealt with and see them all rejoicing as they see Epaphroditus coming over the hill. The Philippians are just deeply concerned for Epaphroditus' well-being and welfare. And Epaphroditus, he's forgetting his own illness. He's just thinking about, oh, my poor Christian brothers and sisters. They're worried about me, and that's causing him concern. Do you see how self-sacrificially they are all genuinely, warmly loving one another? Isn't that a challenge? Isn't that a challenge? Just this wonderful picture of Christian family love. It's just beautiful to see. Surely it's a challenge to us as well that we might ask the Lord, that we might be more like Jesus, that we might have this love for one another which is sincere and heartfelt and self-sacrificial. Moving on. Love one another, submitting to the will of Almighty God. Just have a look at verse 24 briefly here. You know, at no point in this letter does Paul dismiss the possibility that he might have an unfavourable outcome to the verdict that's about to be passed. But in verse 24, he says this, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I trust in the Lord. He knows that Jesus is upon the throne. He is the sovereign ruler of everything that comes his way. Everything that happens in the life of Paul is under his Saviour's loving control and command. Paul doesn't send Timothy before the verdict is announced. He waits until the verdict comes. He doesn't presume to know what's going to happen. You know, we read in James that we don't even know what tomorrow brings, let alone a verdict down the line. God rules, Paul knows, whether he be imprisoned or whether he's released. God rules. Jesus is upon the throne, whether Paul is comfortable or being persecuted. He rules whether Paul is sick or healthy. He rules whether he is allowed to live or whether he is sent to execution and sent home to glory to be at Jesus' side. So Paul accepts without question what the Lord has ordained for his life. And so he trusts in the Lord, in the Lord's will, that shortly he will himself come to be with them. So perhaps this helps us to understand, you know, why Paul hadn't performed a miracle or prayed or prevented Epaphroditus' illness, you know, or at least quickly healed him when, you know, the first symptoms started appearing, you know, given how centrally important he was to the work and given how close to death he was. You know, it seems clear that even in this apostolic era, the apostles couldn't just turn on miracles like turning on a tap, because their will, what they wanted to happen, was subject to God's will. You know, the same applies to prayer, doesn't it? You know, even though this is a mighty means by which the Lord has very often chosen to cure and heal Christian brothers and sisters, it's not a cure-all. It's subject to God's will, which is wiser than our desires. It's within this eternal perspective that God has, but we don't. And in God's all-wise providence, it has been determined that believers do become ill at times, sometimes gravely ill. And yes, Christians even get sick and die. And so the passage, "with his stripes we are healed," in Isaiah 53, does not mean that believers are exempted from the infirmities of the flesh, from the grave. We're not exempted in any way from those things. It can't be used to summon down or claim healing as though God were a cosmic slot machine, you know, dispensing healing whenever we demand it. No, when we pray and ask for these things, we do it humbly, acknowledging the sovereignty of our King on high. Jesus, may his will be done. May our Father's will be done. So when you're struck with illness, whether he heals you or not, you have great comfort. For you've got a shepherd who is with you in the valley of the shadow of death, who comforts you, who drives away fears. When he draws near, all of those terrors just seem to dissipate when he comes near to you. And you sense by his Spirit his presence with you. So nurture this humble submission to the will of God. I'm not talking about fatalistic attitude. Prayer is powerful. The prayer of the righteous is a mighty thing, right? And we can plead with God for things, and he may answer in the way in which we long for him to answer. Prayer is powerful, but we pray with humility, acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Long for his will to be done. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. It is God upon the throne whom we trust." Just moving on, seventh point, love one another for God is merciful, just briefly now. You know, on this occasion, in verse 27, despite coming close to death, God had mercy on Epaphroditus, and not only on him, but also on Paul as well, who would have had sorrow upon sorrow. So mercy here isn't speaking about, you know, forgiveness for the guilty. Mercy here is speaking about compassion for the weak. God's compassion for the weak. You know, we need God's mercy. You know, he knows that we're like the dust or like the flowers of the field that flourish for a time and then perish and wither. And he knows we are just dust. He knows we are frail. We are weak. Sometimes we're like a flickering wick, you know, that he's not going to quench. Sometimes we are just seem to be spent with all of our strength gone. But God is merciful and compassionate. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth, isn't it? You know, if you have in your mind that God is like some stern-faced schoolmaster who is driving you forward to do things, then you have missed the merciful compassion and love of God. Our Creator, the one who made this universe, who causes your heart to beat every moment, is a merciful God who knows you by name, who cares for you with this everlasting loving compassion and care. And that is a wonderful truth to take in. Be comforted to know that the heart of your Father in heaven towards you is filled with mercy towards you, and he knows your weakness. It's filled with loving kindness towards you, more so than even the most loving father or mother on the face of the earth today. His heart of loving kindness towards you is greater by far. His pity is without limit. And finally, love Jesus more than life itself. So Paul here urges the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and honour such men. Verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So it is right that we respect and honour Christians who have proven that they are willing to risk their lives for their wonderful risen Saviour. Paul seems to have in mind more than just this violent illness that Epaphroditus seemed to suffer from. You know, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but getting ill whilst carrying out Christian work doesn't seem to merit honour necessarily. You know, we all get sick, you know. But rather, it seems to me that just being in Rome at a time when Christians were being persecuted, attending to this leading Christian who may well be executed for his faith, that brings with it risks. I mean, he is in a dangerous situation, Epaphroditus. There were serious risks involved, and yet, for the sake of Jesus and his glory and sharing the gospel and Paul's missionary activity, for the sake of Jesus, Epaphroditus is willing to risk his life. Forest fire, I think there was in Australia, and apparently on one of these farms, when the farmer came back, he came across this, you know, everything had gone, all his livestock and everything seemed to be destroyed. There was nothing left, just charred remains all over the place. And as he's walking along, he sort of kicked this kind of charred something or other, and out from underneath it pops, as I'm sure you've heard before, these chicks, these little chicken. They start running around. And of course, the thing that was over them was there, was the mother hen, which when the fire came, just covered little chicks. And even, you know, laid down its life. And if a chicken knows what it is to self-sacrificially show maternal care for its little ones, you know, how much more us who have been saved by our King who bled on the cross at Calvary and took away all of our punishment for all of our sins in our place, who loves us with this unending love, how much more should we be willing to risk our lives, lay down our lives, for the one who said, greater love has no man than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. You know, Jesus, the gospel, everlasting life being proclaimed to sinners across the world, that is something that is worth dying for. That is something which is worth you laying down your lives for. and risking your lives for, let alone, you know, the funny looks of others, let alone being thought a little bit keen or zealous or being regarded as a fundamentalist or, you know, anything else like this. You know, it's worth all of those things. Jesus is worth all suffering all of those things. He is even worth laying down our lives for. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Shepherd on high, who loves us and to whom we shall one day go. How wonderful it is when we grasp the enormity of the gospel and our wonderful salvation in Jesus. So just to finish, just as we read at the beginning of this chapter about how the Lord Jesus had obeyed God the Father, pouring himself out for the sake of others, even to the point of death. So we find here Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus selflessly esteeming the needs of others and the interests of Jesus before themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is our model, and these men are model Christians. So may the Lord help you to love one another even if you are going through trying times. May the Lord help you to love each other sincerely and deeply. May the Lord help you to love each other by putting Jesus first in your life. And may the Lord help you to love each other as family members, recognizing we're all children of the one Heavenly Father. May the Lord also help you to love each other self-sacrificially and to love each other submitting to God's will and just delighting in God's mercy and his compassion for you. And may he help you to love Jesus more than life itself, for he is the way, the truth, and the life.